The title of my sermon today is Christ Plus Nothing. The truth is the truth. How many times have you heard that? We all have heard it one way or another. Well, this morning, the truth is the truth. The gospel is Christ plus nothing. You see, there were Judaizers in the first century and others who distorted the scripture. But we also have those today that distort the truth of the gospel. For instance, we have Enlightenment theology. We have the theology of scripture and reason, the theology of scripture and tradition. And we also have the theology of contextual Christianity. All of these do not hold the intention or the revelation of scripture as written in the original languages. Just as the truth was the truth in the first century, so it is the truth today. You see, as we say the truth is the truth, the gospel is Christ plus nothing. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, the outstanding pulpit preacher of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, he wrote that the Galatian letter is not a book to be taken lightly. Galatians was Martin Luther's charter of liberty during the Reformation. And Martin Luther's writings in turn brought about the truth of salvation by faith to John Wesley. In a little meeting at Aldersgate Street in London on May 24, 1738. And you see, it was Wesley that God used in such a remarkable way to spearhead the revival in the British Isles and in all the English-speaking world. We study Galatians. Really, we are participating in a tremendous spiritual reaction or chain reaction. Dr. Wiersbe could result in another revival today, he said, if we really adhered to it. We find that Merrill C. Tinney, another Bible scholar, wrote of Galatians, Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had Galatians never been written. For you see, Galatians was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. Its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of all of our reformers. Now, if we refer back to our scriptures for today, we see the Judaizers had followed Paul into the Galatian country, which is now modern Turkey. They did not challenge the facts of the gospel. After all, 500 people had witnessed the resurrection or the resurrected Christ. When you have that many people around to testify to something and witnesses, you don't run around denying the facts of the resurrection or the gospel. You see, the heresy they were promoting concerned the interpretation of those facts. They were very subtle and maybe even sincerely so, but they were sincerely wrong because they said something like this. Did our brother Paul come here among you? And the folks would say, oh yes, he came and preached the gospel and we accepted it. We were converted. We know that Christ is our Savior and we are a part of the body of believers. The Judaizers would respond, oh, that's wonderful. Brother Paul is accurate as far as he goes, but he doesn't quite go far enough. Did he tell you that you should keep the Mosaic law? That you should keep the festivals? No, he didn't. Well, he should have told you that because you are to trust Christ, but you must also follow the Mosaic law of the Old Testament or you will not be saved. This is one of the oldest heresies known today. It is adding something to the gospel, not just distorting it. It is doing something rather than simply believing something. It is faith plus something rather than Christ plus nothing. Every cult and every ism has something for you to do in order to be saved. It is interesting that Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In Acts 16:31, we also find that Simon Peter said to the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. Where you see, Christ told the apostles to preach the gospel of salvation by grace, not of works. They were to do anything to gain salvation. They were not supposed to do anything except trust Christ and what Christ had already done for them. In response, we find in Galatians, the second chapter, in the 21st verse, Paul says to the Galatians, if righteousness is through the law, that is, through the works of the law, then Christ died for naught. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I'm going to be reading it for the King James Version today. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and grace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Now, one of the things I want to tell you about this particular passage of Scripture, it is one of the most intense and emotional passages of the New Testament. Because here we find that Paul is fired up. He is angry. He's angry because he has preached the gospel and many converts have come to the church. He's orchestrated this through the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And there came a group after him saying what they did was not enough. They needed to do something else. And Paul is fired up and he's saying that is not the case. We find that this emotional defense of the gospel is probably the most prominent in all of the New Testament and is indicated by preachers and theologians. I've quoted this passage was the centerpiece of the Reformation and the Great Awakening in America. The core of this letter is that the people at Galatia have been turned from life-changing truth of God's word. Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The Greek word used here is thomazo, is to be astounded or bewildered. Paul's astonishment is not that false teachers exist, but that the church was following them. He had expected false teachers and even warned them to beware of false teachers. He told this to the Ephesian elders, that these false teachers would come. Do not listen to them. What he's so surprised about here is that the church was so easily misled. In the verses that we are going to consider today, the apostle gives us four abiding principles concerning the word of God. And the first one is that it is Christ plus nothing. Note that these false teachers are not openly denying the gospel message. They only wanted to add to the gospel by saying that there were requirements beyond salvation of Christ, that you needed to keep these laws and the Mosaic laws. Even men must be circumcised and other standards of the Old Testament law. It is as if they are saying, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we have something more wonderful to add to what you already believe. What is at least implied is that the faith that these believers have is not sufficient. Something more is needed. What they viewed as a different gospel was actually a distorted gospel. The word translated distort means to transform into something of an opposite character. He goes on in verse 7 to clarify that by saying, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even in the New Living Translation, it says it a little better, I think. It says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who in his love and mercy called you to share the eternal life he gives through Christ. You are already following a different way that pretends to be good, pretends to be good news, but not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who twist and change the truth concerning Christ. Paul says that this new gospel or good news is in reality not the gospel, nor is it good news at all. It is a counterfeit. We find that not only does the gospel need no additions, we find that the second thing we find is distorting the gospel is really abandoning the gospel. In verse 8, Paul invokes a curse on anyone, himself included, who distorts the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is not stuttering. He's saying that to be profound. He wants to make a point. Paul is saying that the real problem of another gospel is not only that it is a bad idea, and not only that it lacks power because it is a fake, but that it is dangerous. You see, in our sensitive English language, translations sometimes lose some of the heat of this verse in the original language. He says in verse 8, if anyone comes with another gospel, let him be damned. And in verse 9, he continues the thought by saying, and if you believe, you will be damned. This is, as we see, a very different tone, a very profound tone. Paul is upset about this. He says these individuals will be separated from God and eternally punished. Those who distort the gospel message are rejecting the authority of Christ, Paul says, and are therefore cursed. The word is anathema. That means never to be saved, cast out forever. Paul is not talking about church discipline here, just making it so that someone would come back into the fellowship of the church. This language is far too strong. He is invoking God's final damnation and wrath on people who distort the gospel. I fear that those who followed David Koresh in a compound in Waco, Texas, to their fiery deaths in 1993, and the followers of the Marshall Applewhite's Heaven Gates cult, who in 1997 took their own lives in a twisted attempt to connect with extraterrestrial visitors and who were hidden in the wake of Hale-Boop Comet, will not find themselves excused because of their sincerity. And those who led them into that error will be of greater judgment. I also will tell you that anyone who does anything to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached in the New Testament and taught to us over and over and over again, they too shall be damned according to the scriptures. We find also that third, only the gospel saves, not the distorted gospel. Back in verse 4, we see that Paul reminds the believer that it was Christ who gave himself for our sins. As Christians in America, we believe in freedom of religion. But we Christians need to understand that does not mean that we believe that all religions are equally true. While we defend the right of each individual in this country to worship as they choose and to believe as they choose, in so doing, we are not defending that all religions are equal and all religions speak truth. The words of Jesus grant this claim only to faith in him when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The writer of Acts reiterated that thought when he said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. And finally, we find that only the gospel produces real change in our lives. The strongest argument for the gospel is a personal testimony of someone whose life has been changed by their faith, by faith in Christ. There was Charles Bradlaugh, who was an avowed infidel. He once challenged a Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. The preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge with the condition that he would bring 100 men and or women who would tell what had happened to them in their lives since trusting Christ as their Savior. They would be people who were once deep in sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents, some who had chosen sin in their life rather than righteousness, some who had made bad decisions which had cost irreparable damage in their reputation and in their lives. Hughes said that they would come and not tell only of their conversion, but even would submit to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their testimony. Furthermore, the minister invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived for the great debate, the preacher came accompanied by 100 transformed persons. But Bradlaugh never showed up. The result was this. The meeting turned into a great testimony time, and many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate were converted. You see, when we lose the gospel of grace, we lose the gospel message itself and the power that it has to heal. For you see, we see in the gospel the power of the gospel and the story even of the demon-possessed man in Luke 8. For you see, this demon-possessed man experienced many horrors at the hands of his neighbors and his friends and his family. There are many attempts to deliver him from the demons who possessed him. Even in Luke 8, verse 29, it states that they had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chain and shackles, in spite of their attempts to cure him. He was no better off. Multiple attempts had obviously been made to deliver him, but they failed. But one encounter with Jesus brought deliverance and sanity. When the townspeople investigated what had happened, we are told in verse 35, they found the man from the demons had departed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, the scripture says, there were no chains. He was no longer screaming and attempting to hurt himself. He was not sedated. He was simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. That, my friend, is what we lose if we lose the power of the gospel to change lives then and now. We find also in verse 10 that Paul tells the reader, why is he saying these things? Why am I preaching this again? Why am I so upset? He said, I do not do it to persuade men or God, nor do I seek to please men. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And Paul says that he's not trying to be sensational. He is saying them because there is only one truth. And the gospel message that Jesus Christ came and died for sins and was risen on the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father is the absolute truth and the only truth that will save men and women. This message is about Christ plus nothing. For you see, my friends, it's faith alone in Christ Jesus that will save us and to save our neighbors and our friends. There is no good works. There is no creed. There is no motto. There is no reason. There is nothing else under the sun except the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that Jesus came to die for your sins. And he went to the cross at Calvary and shed his blood so that you might understand the love of God. And that you and your sickness of sin and your blindness of hate and the things that have kept you from coming to Christ will be washed away. And you will be touched. And you'll be transformed. And you will begin working out your own salvation and becoming more and more like Jesus every day. This is the power of the gospel. It's not the gospel plus something. It's not the gospel plus good works. It's not the gospel plus anything. It is Jesus and Christ alone that will save. This morning you may be here and you've never made a public profession of your faith in Christ. You have never come and confessed your sin really and truthfully. You've never said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know I'm not going to heaven. But I hear your offer of grace and mercy and salvation. And I want to confess my sin and receive the great gift of salvation that you have for every man, woman, boy, and girl. When we sing our hymn of invitation this morning, you can come forward and take me by the hand and say, I want to trust Christ today. You may be here this morning and say, you know, I believe I've been living a perverted gospel. I don't want to be damned or accursed. I want to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I believed in the only begotten name of Jesus, that name which is above every name, the name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And I want to reaffirm my faith in him today. You may be here today and you're not a member of this church. Your membership may be somewhere else. You're not connected. Today I offer you, during this hymn of invitation, that you'd come forward and place your membership in our church and join us as we continue the ministries and missions of this church to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. This is your invitation given to you by the Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray that you will come as we sing our hymn of invitation number 417, Jesus is tenderly calling. You stand and sing. And